Boy, that escalated quickly, didn't it? I mean, at the end of last week, we saw that the king had held this contest to find himself a new queen, and he found her, and everything was kind of right in the kingdom, in his eyes at least. He found his queen, and they all lived happily ever after. Until, of course, we get to our passage today, and we see that all is not right in the kingdom. Xerxes is losing control a little bit with an assassination attempt, and he's entertaining this thought of completely annihilating a whole people group. Like, wow, that escalated pretty quickly. How did that happen? And of course, it happens because people let sin into their hearts. It happens because Haman is a prideful, sinful man. These people are conspiring to assassinate the king, and the king himself, he decides that he's going to go along with this plot to annihilate a whole people group. And I think what we see here is what happens when sin enters the human heart and is entertained. I think that what we see here is that when we flirt with sin, when people in this story are flirting with sin, it gets out of hand very, very quickly. Now, thanks be to God that in his sovereignty, we know God uses this to bring about the salvation of his people. We know that as any good storyteller, the person who's writing the book of Esther is doing a great job setting up events to come, right? The people who are impaled or hanged on a gallows is setting up what to come. Of course, Haman's plot to destroy the Jews is setting up salvation to come later. So we know that God in his sovereignty uses all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Kind of like the Joseph story, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and for the saving of many lives. God is doing that here in the book of Esther. But in these chapters, I think we have a little bit of a study of sin. And I think that the things going on here are because sin is entering the heart and it is being flirted with and entertained, and it gets out of hand very, very quickly. Let's pray, and then we'll unpack this a little bit in the time we have left. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your mercy towards us, where everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation is not treated according to what we deserve, for we deserve your wrath and punishment because sin is in all of us. But instead, if we turn to Christ, we receive grace and mercy and hope because we know that Christ has taken our punishment for us. Thank you for that. It's in this hope that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in our resurrection one day that we will be with him, that we meet, that we sing together, that we pray together, that we hear the preaching of your word, and then we sit under its authority so that we can look forward to that day and in the meantime become more like our Savior together as a church. So thank you for our meeting. Would you bless us? Bless this sermon now. Would you help us to see Christ in these passages? Because I am convinced if we see Christ for all that he is, I know we will never be the same again. Pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Christ's name. Amen. I remember seeing Jurassic Park for the first time. I don't know if you haven't seen it, I'm about to spoil it, but it's been out for decades, so I mean, it's not really my fault. I remember seeing it for the very first time in one of those drive-ins, with a giant screen. And now if there's ever a movie to see on a drive-in on a giant screen, it's Jurassic Park, right? I mean, just groundbreaking effects at the time of these massive, dinosaurs on the screen. And from what I remember, I think I was probably a little bit scared because I was young to see that. But anyway, I've seen it many times since then. I love Jurassic Park. The sequels are kind of boring. They get boring as they go on. But Jurassic Park, that very first movie, was just a stunner. I love that movie. Now, again, if you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you right now because you've had plenty of time to see it. But, of course, it's about a scientist, right? And he discovers some dino DNA in a rock, and he clones dinosaurs. Now, he's smart enough to do it on an island so that, everything is kind of out of the way. But nonetheless, he clones these dinosaurs, and he's successful at it, and he invites some people to come to the island to have a look. What could possibly go wrong, right? So there's some lawyers, a couple scientists, and all that kind of stuff, and they come to the island. And the movie's presented in that when you first see the dinosaurs, there's these magnificent, gentle creatures, right? And there's a scene where there's one lying on the ground sick, and they're just kind of giving it a hug kind of thing. And then they go to the lab where they see dinosaurs being born out of the egg, and it's just kind of this cute little thing that they're like, oh, it's coochie coochie coo. It's so cute seeing this little dinosaur, right? But of course, a storm hits the island, and power goes out, and dinosaurs get loose. Cage is open, dinos get loose, and dinos do what dinos do best. They eat people, and they eat many people. Now, the main characters make it out alive, but many people get eaten by these dinosaurs. And maybe you can see that coming because you're like, it's dinosaurs, for, you know, like, come on. You're making an island of dinosaurs. What could possibly go wrong? Everything could possibly go wrong. Of course, the movie sets up these dinosaurs to be cute, but the reality is these dinosaurs are deadly. And when things get out of control, you can't handle them anymore. They break out of their cages. They're not cute anymore. They're not controllable. You don't have it all under control. The dinosaurs start to eat people. And I know that the writers of the movie probably weren't thinking of how it's a wonderful picture of what sin does in our lives, but it really is. I mean, if we entertain sin and if we flirt with sin, at first it seems like we got it all under control. That's fine. It's just, it's kind of cute. It actually is a little bit helpful. But then, of course, sin breaks free, does what it does best, and it destroys people. And I think we see that in these chapters here in the book of Esther. Things get out of control, and sin breaks loose, and it destroys people. And I want to show us from these chapters in the few minutes we have left is that, listen, sin is not something to flirt with. It's something to flee from. Sin is not something to flirt with. It's something to run away and flee from. Let's even look at we'll go back to verse 19 in chapter 2, starting at the beginning of where Danny was reading. Chapter 2, verse 19, and we see that right away all is not right in the kingdom. It was a happily ever after story, but now we see all of a sudden things are not right. And it seems like sin can be used as a quick fix, right? So you got these two people. Mordecai, he's sitting by the king's gate. What we think has happened here is that Esther, in her new position, has elevated Mordecai to some position of judging, like he's some kind of judge of some sort. And so he's sitting at the king's gate, and he's hearing cases, or he's doing something like that, and two guys show up. Or he overhears two guys, Bigthana and Teresh, two king's officials. And he overhears a plot to assassinate the king. And so the nice thing, not the nice thing, but in their minds, the convenient thing is these guys, if you look at it in verse 21, they're officers who guarded the doorway. Now, Danny's translation said they guarded his private quarters, and that's probably the case. They guard the doorway to his apartment. They guard the doorway to where he sleeps at night. How convenient that these two guys are right there, and they think, this king, I mean, he's just basically stolen wives from all of us men for 4 years in that contest he just had. And now they're sitting in the harem, and they're by themselves, and they're you know, like, this king who can do whatever he wants. What if we just unlock the door and go in the middle of the night, and seems like a good plan. Sin seems like it fixes issues. Sin to these guys seems like, well, you know, if we do this, then everything will be right. Well, a new king will come, and hopefully he'll be better than this last one. But of course, judgment comes for these guys right away. Mordecai finds out the plan. He gives the information to Queen Esther. Esther then tells it to the king. The king finds out this is true. They are conspiring against him, and they get hung on a gallows or impaled on a pole. Translation is you know, is fuzzy, but they get immediately judged for it. But as Christians, or as even people in general, we know that judgment from these guys get judged right away, but judgment doesn't always come right away for sin. We know that all the sins will come to light when we stand before Christ. Every sin will be uncovered. And sin is never a quick fix. It's never a good thing to sin. Even those little sins. You ever been in a situation? I know I've been in situations where I'm tempted to be like, just a little lie here. Or just a little theft right here. We'll just kind of fix things. Or just get me ahead a little bit. You ever been in those situations? Or been tempted like that? Sin is not something to flirt with, though. Even those little sins that we think are a quick fix to problems are deadly. They're deadly. Let me show you the extent of how a little sin has eternal consequences. I remember a guy named Jesus who was in a wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember? Remember the story? He's in the wilderness, and he's all alone. There's no one else around, but Satan comes to tempt him, right? And, of course, he hasn't eaten for 40 days because he's fasting, and Satan says, you know, there's a couple stones there. You might as well just turn them into bread. Now, Jesus, of course, responds, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, showing his, I'm taking my sustenance from the Lord. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and do this. But think about it. But that little sin of just turning, why not just turn some bread and stone into bread? What happened? What if Jesus would have done even just that little sin? Now, in his divinity, okay, it's not possible for him to sin. God cannot sin. He wouldn't have done that. But in his humanity, think about it for a second. He was really tempted. Imagine if Jesus would have done that. So he sins and he's like, I am hungry. It's not going to hurt anybody. There's no one else around. I'm just going to do that. It's going to satisfy my hunger. Well, had Jesus done that, then of course, he's not perfect anymore because he sins. And if he's not perfect, he cannot be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if he's not a perfect sacrifice for our sins, then the sacrifice to deal with all of our sins has not been made. And if the sacrifice for deal with all of our sins has not been made, then we are still in our sins and we are still on our way to hell and there's no hope for any of us. And why are we even here this morning? You see how even the smallest, the sins that we think are the smallest sins can have eternal consequences. Now, of course, Jesus didn't sin because he is God, but you can see that sin is, even the smallest thing, sin is not meant to be flirt with. Because even the smallest, the sins that we think are inconsequential are sinned against a holy God. And they have eternal consequences. And so the first warning I see, I think, from these guys in the king's quarters who are planning to assassinate the king, is sin is never a quick fix. It's never something that we should turn to make a situation better. Sin is never to be flirted with. It's to be fleed from. Because of the dangerous and eternal consequences that sin brings. Now, I wish I could tell you that Mordecai was a little better. I wish I could tell you that God's people were immune from sin. I really wish. After all, have we not been, freed from sin? Are we now, after all, through Christ, no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness? Well, yes, but I wish I could tell you we weren't tempted and we didn't sin. I wish I could tell you, but that's not the case. God's people do sin. And I think we learn from Mordecai what Mordecai is next. And now he's a bad example of this, but I think we can learn from him nonetheless that God's people, we need to be living in this world shrewd and wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves when it comes to sin. We need to be shrewd and wise, but we also need to be innocent as doves. Look what Mordecai does, okay? So we're picking up in chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha. Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher of that of all other nobles. So I'll break down the story for you. You got Haman, who's now honored. He's by the king, and he is now the king now commands that everybody's supposed to kneel down and give him honor. And Mordecai, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Now I know, upon reading this, you think to yourself, well, of course, I mean, the Israelites are supposed to have no other god except for God, so why would he bow down to this guy? But I really don't think that's what's happening here. I really don't think this is a matter of worship. I think this is a matter of respect. And Mordecai doesn't show him respect. And I think it has something to do maybe with the history between the Agagites and the house of Saul. So if you go back to, don't do it right now because it'll be a long story, but go back to read later 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Saul is made king, and Saul is given the command, go to the Amalekites and completely destroy them. Destroy everybody. Destroy everything. Do not take any plunder. Just dedicate it all to the Lord. Put the king to death. Destroy everybody. That's your command. And Saul, as a king, was supposed to obey that command, but of course, as the story goes on, he doesn't. He takes the plunder. He leaves people alive, including their king, whose name is Agag. And so Agag is left alive, and presumably his family, and presumably other people, because he left other people alive. And so Samuel, the prophet, comes, and he says, what have you done? You're supposed to destroy them all. And Saul's like, well, I kind of did, but I also... Anyhow, Samuel makes the situation right, and he puts Agag to death. But it's in that chapter that we understand that the kingship has now been taken from Saul and his family, and is now going to be given to another that we know, of course, is David and David's line. So the kingship has been taken away from Saul's family and put on to now David's family because he let Agag, the king of the Amalekites, live. And so there's history here, right? Mordecai, he comes from the house of Saul. He's a descendant of Saul, and Agag, or Haman, the Agagite, of course, comes from the descendant of Agag, and likely what Mordecai's thinking is here is, you know what, I'm going to make history right. My ancestors, they messed this up by not destroying the Amalekites and by not completely dealing with Agag and his family. I'm not going to give in to this guy. I'm going to stand up. And by doing so, he enrages Haman. Haman gets word of this, and it just enrages him. But you know, I think what Mordecai should have done here is just give honor where honor was due. I think if you kind of look at it, this what happens next with the annihilation of the Jews, is it a little bit Mordecai's fault? I kind of think so. Mordecai could have just been like, okay, fine, I'm giving you honor for the position that you're in, but I don't like you very much. Or, you know what I mean? I think a little bit of it is his fault. I think he gives into the culture around him. I think that he gives into his anger and he gives into his pride, and I think he sins here. And I wish I could tell you that God's people were different, but God's people, we kind of do that too, don't we? We ought to live in this world. This world revolves around sin. We ought to live in it. We ought to be in it, but we ought not to be of it. We ought to use the mechanisms of this world for our advantage. Now, not our selfish ambition and our selfish advantage, but we ought to use the mechanisms of this world to live shrewdly, to advance the message of the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel to our friends, to meet like this so that we can have an impact on our culture and on our community. But at the same time, we must not give in and be just like the culture around us. I think of those Where's Waldo books. I used to really like those when I was younger. You know, Where's Waldo? It'd take you forever to find them on one page, and there'd be kind of like just craziness going on, and then eventually you'd find them. Ah, there he is, right? Now, if you come back to that page later, you know exactly where he is because you found him before, and he's always wearing the same thing. He's got a striped hat, striped shirt. He's got a cane, right? Well, I kind of feel like Waldo is a good example of he's able to shrewdly place himself in the chaos of this page, and yet he never, ever looks like the people around him. He's always got that distinguishing feature of a striped shirt, his funny-looking hat, and his cane. I think as believers, as we are in this world, we must be shrewd and wise in how we live in this world and not give in to sin and not give in to the culture around us. We are to be shrewd and wise, but innocent as doves. And of course, we do this because we have a message to the world that obedience to Christ is much better option than disobedience in sin. And of course, the way we do this, the way we stand in a world that is surrounded in the world, you know, that is just full of sin, is that we find our joy in obedience to Christ. That's the difference. We don't just flee from sin, but you got to replace it with something. And as Christians, our job is to replace it with obedience to Christ and to have a real joy in following Jesus and not flirt with the sin of the world around us. Sin isn't something to flirt with, it's something to flee from. And God's people ought to be examples of that. Just like Waldo, we're supposed to be in the craziness of the world, but not of it. We're supposed to look different to the glory of God and for proclaiming the gospel of salvation for those who would come, who would hear it. Sin is not something to flirt with, it's something to flee from. But of course, the situation gets worse. And as Haman finds out that Mordecai is not paying him honor. We pick it up in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And it goes on, and it says that he casts this lot to figure out what month it's going to be done in, and then he goes to the king, and he lies to the king. Look at verse 8. He's got a truth and a couple lies here to the king. There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. That's true. Whose customs are different from those of all other people. That's true too. And who do not obey the king's laws. That's kind of false. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. That's false as well. And so what I want to see what happens here with Haman is that sin leads him down a dark path. Sure, it starts off small, but it leads him down a very dark path. At first, look at the progression here, okay? Let's look at the progression. So Haman, he realizes that Mordecai is not paying him honor. So what does he do? He gets angry. He's enraged. It starts with rage. And then he moves on to thoughts of murder. I'm going to get Mordecai. And then it moves on to getting Mordecai is not enough. I need to get Mordecai's people. And then he moves on. So he moves on to these thoughts of taking out all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. And then he doesn't think about it. He entertains it and he plans it. Right? He casts a lot. He's like, you know what? Let's plan this thing out so we can actually be done. He casts a lot. He sets a day that this is going to happen. And he goes even further than that. And then he goes to the king and he puts his plans into action. He goes to the king and he lies to the king. And it says in verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. He gets the king's approval, or he's looking for the king's approval, and he's willing to put literally a fortune into this anger and murderous rage. I did the math on this. If you translate this to a weight that we have today and the price of silver, it is just under $200 million worth of silver. $200 million of silver this guy is willing to give up to annihilate Mordecai's people because he didn't receive honor. Can you see the dark path that sin leads us down? It starts off with a little bit of anger, and it ends with he's willing to give up an entire fortune to completely annihilate a people group. It's insane. But this is what sin does. It starts off small, and it snowballs and grows bigger and bigger and bigger until it is this massive, destructive force. And of course, ultimately, it's to Haman's end because he gets punished for this later in the book, as we're seeing. And you got to think of yourself, how does that happen? How does that happen? And the answer, of course, is because sin is deceitful, and it leads us down a dark path. And it starts small, but it grows bigger and bigger and bigger when we flirt with sin and allow it to fester in our hearts. You know, I'm stunned often when churches, they seem to fall away. I'm stunned to hear like, oh, another church or another pastor has said, you know what, I just can't do Christianity anymore. And I think like, how do you wake up one morning and think that? Of course, the answer is they didn't wake up that morning and think that. It's been a progression. They've been doing it for years. If you look at the history of these pastors or churches, for years they've been slowly denying the authority of Scripture, or they've been denying certain parts of the Bible, and they deny certain other things until eventually they can't handle anymore, and it's like, yeah, I just don't even believe in God anymore. I think a picture of this, we have a biblical picture of this in King Solomon. Right? He started off his reign really well. He was endowed with wisdom from God to reign and to rule justly. He built the temple. He administered justice in the beginning of his reign, and then something happened. He decided, you know what? I'm the king. Yeah, I can take a few wives from the nations around. Started off, of course, with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know how many wives he had by the end of it all? Wives and concubines together? 700. 700. How did you get there? And of course, these wives led him into idolatry. And of course, he's probably thinking in his mind, I mean, I'm the king. And certainly these foreign wives are not going to make me do anything I don't want to do. I'm the king, right? Well, he flirted with sin, and look what happened. By the end of his reign, he's committing idolatry. He's worshiping other gods. He's being led astray by his wives. And he's an utter failure by the end of his reign. How does that happen? Well, it happens one sinful decision at a time, doesn't it? You don't wake up in the morning realizing I'm going to marry 700 women today, or I'm going to turn my back on Christ. It's a slow progression when sin is flirted with. It's deadly. Sin is not something to be flirted with. It's something to flee from. Ultimately, this path leads to hell. Ultimately, all sin is destructive in that it sends the sinning soul to hell. Two things are true. Well, there's many things that are true, but I want to tell you two true things. One, hell is real, it is a reality, and flirting with sin and any sin in your life, even the smallest sin, damns a soul to hell for all of eternity. But another thing is true, I wouldn't be here preaching a sermon on sin for you this morning if there wasn't a way off this path, if there wasn't redemption, if there wasn't forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There is a way to deal with sin, and that is the person of Christ Jesus. Of course, God knew that we could not help ourselves. Once we're sinned, that's it. We're down that path. We're headed to hell. But God knew we could not save ourselves. And so that's the whole point of Christ's life. The whole point of Christ's life is that he would live a perfect life without stain or blemish of sin, to die on the cross, to take the wrath of God in our place so that our sin can be completely and utterly dealt with. So the punishment of sin does not come onto us, but it goes on to Christ Jesus. And now, being cleansed from sin, God's people have the hope of eternal life with him forever and ever. We get salvation from this path to hell, and instead we get the promise of being with Christ in all of eternity in paradise with him, where there is no sin. In fact, that's the definition of heaven, is being with Christ. And so I want to tell you today, if you have allowed sin to fester in your heart, and everybody has, right? The doctrine of total depravity means that all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. We all receive the guilt of sin in our lives. Not one of us is innocent from that. Now, not 100% of everything we do is sinful. By God's grace, that's the case. Otherwise, we'd be killing each other right now. But God's grace, He restrains that. But nonetheless, all of us have the guilt of sin and need this from Christ. We need forgiveness from Christ. And here's where I would say, if you are not a Christian here this morning, or if you're watching on live stream, this is this point where you need to listen up. You need Christ. You need to come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because your sins that are alive and well in your heart are leading you down the path to hell. I don't want that for anybody. Sin is not something to flirt with. It's something to be fleed from. And of course, we flee from sin into the arms of Christ, who deals with it and who gives us a home in eternity with him. We need a big picture. We need a big picture of how sin is. We need to understand how deadly sin is, because if your understanding of sin is only this big, then your understanding of the grace of God is only this big. Right? We need to be like Paul, who understands, like, I am the chief of sinners. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, overly blow up sin, but I'm trying to show that we need to understand the depth and how deep sin is in our hearts to really understand the power of God's grace in our lives. Because to the measure that you understand the grace of, let me rewind, to the measure that you understand sin, that's the measure to which you understand the grace of God if you are a Christian. And the measure to which you understand the grace of God is the measure of your affection for Jesus. Does that make sense? So if you want to grow your affection for Christ, and I know you do if you're a Christian, and I do too, because after all, heaven is being with Christ, then we need to flee from sin. We need to understand the grace of God covers all of our sin, but nonetheless, we're to flee from it from God's people, because it's bad for us, and the grace of God is our joy. Sin is not something to be flirted with. It's something to flee from. And finally, I'm going to end on this. I know we're zipping right along here. Sin clouds judgment, and it clouds good wisdom. I'm not going to read these verses, but look at what the king does. The king basically says, yeah, this is a fine idea, Haman, you've come up to me with. He takes off his signet ring, or he puts it on Haman's finger. He issues this decree, and he just dives right into this decree, right? And so the king, he wrote out in the script, in everybody's language, he puts them on the couriers of horses and he sends them out. He's like, go tell everybody in their own language, this is the decree that on this day, on this month, on that one day, just annihilate, kill, and destroy all the Jews. I love how he uses three words mean the same thing. Kill, annihilate, destroy all the Jews. And plunder their goods. Right? And make sure nobody misunderstands this. So it's in everybody's language, go and send this message. We pick it up in verse 15. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink. Just another day in the office. But look, the king doesn't even stop to think about what's happening. He doesn't even think, man, the last time I made a decree that I couldn't take back, bad things happened. I regretted what I did to Vashti. Do you think maybe I should think twice about doing it again? No, he just jumps right in. And he makes this decree. He doesn't learn from the first time. And he doesn't care if it's hurting anybody. Of course it is. It's going to annihilate all the Jews. And he just sits down, and his judgment is just clouded because of his sin and his pride. And he doesn't see it. It's like the Curious George books that my kids love. They all follow a similar pattern. Curious George is there, and they go on some adventure. He's got a friend with a man with the yellow hat. And he always says, George, I'm going to go do something. Don't get too curious, or don't get in trouble while I'm gone. And what happens? George lets his curiosity get the best of him. And he goes off and he gets into trouble, right? He's following his curiosity and his feelings rather than anything. That's what happens when we let sin fester in our lives and we flirt with it. It clouds our judgment, and then all we got is our feelings to work off of. You know, as God's people, we have an antidote to this. It, of course, is grounding ourselves in the Word of God. It's grounding ourselves in the Word of God because a heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah tells us. Our hearts are deceitful, and because there's sin in our hearts, we cannot judge everything by our feelings. I'm so tired of churches being, they're faced with a situation or they've come to a conclusion and they say the Holy Spirit has led us here. And yet what they have just decided, churches and pastors and whatever, what they've decided is clearly contradictory to Scripture. And I feel like the city of Susa, right? Look at the end of verse 15. King sits down to have a drink with Haman, but the city of Susa is bewildered. Like, what is going on? Has this king gone mad? And I look at these churches that are like, the Holy Spirit has led us to do X, Y, Z, that are clearly contrary to Scripture, and I'm bewildered. I'm like, what is going on? How can the Holy Spirit lead you to do something that is completely opposite of what the Scriptures say? And that's because they let their heart decide. Now, they may be being led to make that decision, but it's not the Holy Spirit that's leading them to make that decision. I'll tell you that much. Because the Holy Spirit will never contradict his word. And as Christians, our judgment and our wisdom must come from the Scriptures. We must be rooted in the Scriptures, or because our feelings get away from us, and we will ultimately follow what our heart's desire is, and that is sin. We must be rooted in the Scriptures, take our cues from God's word, and plant ourselves in that if we're not going to flirt with sin, but we're going to flee from it. After all, it is the Scriptures that show us that sin is real. It's alive in our hearts. It's the Scriptures that show us that we need Christ. It's the Scriptures that outline exactly what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's the Scriptures that show us that he will return one day to judge the living and the dead, to destroy evil, but bring his people into his kingdom. It's the Scriptures that outline all of this, and they do not change. The truths of Scriptures are eternal. We must ground ourselves in them if we are going to fight this battle of sin. In fact, I'm going to end on this thought of fighting this battle of sin. There is hope. If you're a Christian here today and you are struggling with sin, and I know some days it feels like you are flirting with it and you give in, there is hope. And the hope is always to turn back to Christ, to run to him for forgiveness, and to get back up and to continue fighting against sin. And God in his wisdom has put us in the church that we may do it together. If you are struggling with sin this way, if you are part of that battle of fighting against flirting with sin, you are in good company, because we all do. All the Christians here, we are fighting against it. And you got a brother, you got a friend in me if you are struggling against sin. I think I'll end with these words. The ultimate hope we have in our fight against sin, again, it's not to be flirted with, it's to flee from. And I know some days are not perfect, but the ultimate hope that we have is the hope that Paul has when he's struggling with this sin. He says, what a wretched man I am. Looking at sin in himself, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Of course, the hope that we have is what Paul says next. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You don't have to flirt with sin, Christian. You can flee from it in the power of Christ and with the church who lives according to the Scriptures. Sin is not something to flirt with. It's something to flee from. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy towards us, for people who do sin, and yet we have mercy in Christ Jesus, that we can receive forgiveness and keep on going and keep on with the struggle to become like him. Help us to proclaim to the world this message of hope, that they do not need to be destroyed by sin, but they can be reconciled by Christ. God, thank you for our time, and I just pray that you would help us to be people who flee from sin and who strive for holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.